Amos 6, verses 1 through 7. You know, God's word is pretty incredible in the way that it affects people. You know, there are times when you read something in the Bible and it gives you supreme comfort, right? Or there are other times when you might read and you find something that's illuminated, you know, becomes clear for the first time. Or maybe it's motivating, something like that. One of the things that we don't often look for, though, when we read God's word is how it can be upsetting. How it can topple over norms and contradict a very established way of living that we're very comfortable in. And God's word comes and all of a sudden we find ourselves just upended and frustrated. He's not afraid to shake us up so that we might see things rightly and conform to his ways. And so that's what's happening in Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And so as we read, remember that these are God's word. God's words for his people, he's willing to upset them, and he's willing to upset us as well. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O, you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look now at your word, we again acknowledge weakness and our need for the help of the Spirit. And so come and teach us and show us, O Lord, our inordinate desires, that they might be set right, that we might come to you and find hope and help and repent of inordinate desires and give you glory. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Maybe you've heard the saying, Nero played the fiddle while Rome burned, right? This is popular. Historically, totally inaccurate, right? In 64 AD, there was a great fire in Rome burning 70% of the city. And yes, the crazy person who happened to be emperor named Nero was emperor at the moment. And he was known for all of his craziness, being overly suspicious, probably killed his own mother. He was Caligula after Caligula was cool. He was actually Caligula's nephew. And he didn't actually play the fiddle while Rome burned. Fiddles didn't exist at that moment, it turns out. And he actually tried to help people who were displaced. But when you think of the great fire of Rome and Nero, that's the phrase that stuck. Why? Why, when he tried to do something good, is that the phrase that stuck with Nero? Well, it's because that's the kind of guy he was. He was the kind of leader that by reputation, clearly they would not be shocked if he was off by himself somewhere, dabbling in trivialities while his entire city burns to the ground. It would just not be a shocking thing. And history tells us something about who Nero is with that historically inaccurate saying. Our passage this morning shows the people of God fiddling while Israel burns to the ground. And the passage tells us to stop being so concerned about me and to begin being more concerned about us. Put differently, God calls us to care more about his capital B body than caring for our lowercase b bodies. Well, what are the ways that we do that? What are the ways that we tend to care so much about us rather than Christ's body that we might repent? A few answers to that question from the passage here. We care a lot about our sense of security. We care a lot about our sense of worth. And we care a lot about our senses being satisfied. We'll see each of these in turn in the passages we look at it. And remember, we're noticing these that we might repent of them and turn back to the Lord. First, our sense of security. You know, this is one of those passages that you read and There are a couple of woes in here. It's actually the second in a series of three woes. And when you think of a prophet, this is what you expect them to walk around saying, right? Woe to you, so-and-so, for so-and-so. These are words of warning and danger. It's exactly what's happening here. He's warning them. And in verse 1, you can see why. They're condemned for their sense of ease. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Now, remember the time frame for this passage. This is a moment when the northern kingdom of Israel is very wealthy, and their borders have expanded. Same for the kingdom of Judah in the south. Things are going really well. It's a time of prosperity and relative peace. And in the middle of it, they're relaxing. And they love the walled cities in which they live. They love this encroaching sense of no one will ever get to us here. We will never be called to account. We're fine. We are safe. We are secure. They love how impenetrable their kingdom feels. And it's not just the sort of the common people who feel this. You can see in verse 1, it begins at the top and it works its way down. These are the notable men of the first of the nations who are at ease and feeling secure. That's a mocking way of saying the leadership of Israel. They are the notable men of the first of the nations. That's apparently how they've been referring to themselves. We are the first of the nations. We are great. And these notable men are the ones to whom all Israel comes for judgment and wisdom and leadership. And Amos says this in a way that mocks them. He mocks them for their pride. You notable men of the first of the nations, you feel at ease and secure. So as happens, the attitude of the leaders is trickling down to everyone else. As the leadership goes, so the nation goes, and it's arrogance and confidence in their sense of security. What's wrong with this? Is it wrong to feel secure? Are we supposed to walk around our lives with this sense of foreboding that, well, any moment something's going to happen here, sort of the Eeyore personality? I resonate with this because I am that personality. But is that normal? Are we supposed to do that? Well, no one would argue that security is a good thing, right? Everyone agrees that there's something about human beings. We're hardwired to want to feel secure and safe and free from harm. The problem for Israel is that they're putting their hope for such security in walls, in wealth, in leadership, in their status among the nations. What's missing here is the Lord. He is notably absent from this passage. There's no sense that from Psalm 121, as David says, that our help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. That's not here. There's no Psalm 46 that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. No, it's much more we are our refuge and strength. Our walls are a very present help in trouble. Our help comes from our nobility and our status and our wealth of materials. And all the while, God's pronouncing woe against them. They're not secure. And the very thing that they're trying to grasp after so hard, this secure, struggle-free life, is being taken from them as God comes in judgment. One of the things that the prophetic book shows us, you know, sometimes you read a book like Amos and you automatically just begin to think, I have no idea what this is talking about because I don't live in Israel, which was a theocracy. I don't live in the ancient world. There's just so much that's different, and there are things that are different about the time they lived and the time we lived. We could talk all about that. But one of the things that you can notice, aside of the evident grace of God in the prophetic books, is the consistency of human nature. The things that we read about, the sin and rebellion that we read about with Israel in the Old Testament, in the prophetic books, you can find that in the 21st century American heart in just a split second. And one of those areas that we see here is this overwhelming desire, this inordinate desire for security. It's one of our misplaced affections. What are the things that we look to for our security? Probably not the strength of our city walls. We don't live in the ancient world where you build thick walls and that's your protection against the enemy, no. But we might look to the strength of our bank accounts, right? We probably don't necessarily look to the leadership of our government. There's probably never been a more pessimistic time for politics in our particular nation. So we might not look to leaders, but we do live with an overwhelming sense of no one can get to us here. No one will ever call us down. We are too big to fail. And that's not just at a national level. That's for us at a very personal level. We begin to put our hope our security in a job, a social rank or status. You can put your hope for security in your stage of life, that finally we're settled, we have kids, or finally we have no kids, or I'm married, or I'm unmarried, or I have a job, or I'm retired. You can find hope and help in all of those things. And what's interesting is that all of those things do provide a certain level of security. It's not wrong to say that. It's a right and good thing to have a job and make money and have a good bank account. Like, that's actually a really desirable thing. It's good to live in a country where there's not a seemingly imminent threat. The problem is we take very good, healthy things and we begin to think about them and live for them in unhealthy sorts of ways. We put our hope in externals, and we too become guilty of proclaiming our help comes from us, our abilities, our stuff, our fortresses. And here's what happens. We do exactly what Israel did, and we forget the Lord, because that's the bottom line. If you forget the Lord, you'll trust other things for security. And it's easy for us. We live in a civilization that has not experienced a lot of upheaval and a lot of threat of war. Many other civilizations have. And along with peace and prosperity, this is just how it works. With peace and prosperity comes a complacency, an ease, and a sense that it will always be this way. Aren't we guilty of this at times? Aren't we guilty of being at ease in Clarksville with just no thought that anything could ever go wrong based on who knows what? What do you do if that's you? What do you do if you realize that, yes, I have been putting my security in things that don't necessarily hold up? The first thing is to see that you're not actually very secure. The first thing is to see that we are chronically vulnerable. That is our state. Apart from the Lord, we are chronically vulnerable. The job won't necessarily last. Who knows? The house is going to crumble. The family structure is going to change. It's what happens. We are chronically vulnerable, and we have to turn to the only place of security, and that's Jesus himself. What's interesting about Jesus is, what's the most secure place in existence? The right hand of God the Father, right? Where Jesus existed from eternity past, at the right hand of the Father. And in the gospel story, we see him leave the most secure place and to come and live in our world of insecurity, where he was homeless at times, where he had constant travel and poverty and difficulty and fatigue and every human malady, as he was fully human. And of course, it ends with his ultimate surrender of security. On the cross, Jesus has no security. Humanly speaking, he loses it all. You can hear it in his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Humanly speaking, no security. Jesus comes from the most secure place, gives up all of his security. Why? So that we might have real security. So that we might have real security in him. That's why the resurrection's good news on the Sunday after Easter as well, is that it's still true that he did rise from the grave. We actually have hope that this sense of security that we desire so much isn't, it's not something to be avoided. It's something to be found not in stuff that we can see. It's to be found in Jesus. He's the only hope that we have for any security. And he comes so that by faith we might trust him now and have hope for a kingdom that won't be shaken in the future. So we can do it with security. We trust our own brand of stability too much. We can care too much about it. One of the reasons that we do that, though, is that we simply care too much about us, right? We love our sense of security because we can't bear the thought of something threatening what's most supreme to us, which is us, right? Me. It's because we have an overinflated sense of worth. Second point here. We can care too much about our perceived sense of worth. Verse 2 calls Israel to take a look at a couple of wealthy, high-profile cities, Calneh, Hamath, Gath. These are major cities from the surrounding nations to the north, northeast, and southwest. And Amos is inviting them to go and look with two questions in mind. Take a look at these cities. Which kingdom's better, yours or theirs? And which kingdom's bigger, yours or theirs? And the implied answer is that you are better and you are bigger. Now, some commentators say that the reason that he's calling them to investigate these cities is that they have already fallen to the Assyrian Empire. There's a problem there with the dating. That doesn't seem to be the case. Those cities fell later, and we know that Assyria is occupied in the east at this point. What's most likely happening here is Amos is continuing to mock them. And he's taken up the very lines of propaganda that their leadership are spreading among the people. And he's rehearsing them back to them. Go, investigate some of the greatest cities around you. Look, you're bigger than them. You're greater than them. You are amazing. And then he turns on them in verse 3. Oh, you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. See, they are so inflated. Look at how great we are. Look at how big we are. We cannot be undone. All the while, they've forgotten that the sword of God's judgment hangs over their head. They have forgotten the day of disaster. It's not like this is the first prophet who's ever come to Israel and said, hey, doom is coming, you should repent, right? That's not the case. They've had prophets throughout their history that have come and said, you should repent, turn back to the Lord, go back to his law. And yet they just continue to refuse. They've brought on themselves a reign of terror. That's a way you could think of that seat of violence. And you think about the period before the Assyrian army comes, it's famine and drought and siege. And in fact, it turns into cannibalism. Everything goes south in the years preceding the Assyrian invasion. And they've brought that on themselves. That's what's coming. Doom is happening. But they're living in this delusion of thinking so highly of themselves. Look at how great and big we are. And again, it's just so easy to read this and to think, Israel, you're stupid. Because they are. But we shouldn't be too hard with them. Because this is the same delusion that you and I suffer with at times. If we're honest, we too suffer from an overinflated sense of our own worth. We too can believe lines of propaganda. The enemy himself loves nothing more than to speak, whisper these propaganda lines to us. The world around us echoes them in our ears. And the problem is that we have a heart that's twisted enough that we believe it and we buy into it. What are some of those lines of propaganda that you and I believe? Well, that because of X, you're better than Y. Because of something about you, you have a leg up on this whole segment of society, that having more money makes you more valuable to society. The flip side of that, having no money makes you more moral than the rest of those who have money. Right? You can take something like that and you can create a us-them. Because of this, we are better than those. It's so easy for us to come up with a list of things that we think make us worthy, things that make us worthwhile and good and right, while all of these other people are just lowly. We live with an inflated view of self, a lower view of people, and the problem for us is the same as the problem for Israel. We forget the Lord. If you forget the Lord, if your eyes are not on him, all you see is people. And once your eyes are on people, the comparisons just come too naturally, right? They just come so quickly. My wife took a class in college. She was a horticulture major. And she had a class here was the title of the class, Soils. And that's as interesting as it sounds, right? The class was on dirt. That's all they studied. Dirt, dirt, dirt. Now, dirt's very interesting. Some dirt's really good, and it's got all these nutrients in it, and you can plant things. Some dirt's really plain and bland, and you can start comparing all of these different dirts, but at the end of the day, it's all dirt. Right? That's all you're talking about. You and I, when we get our eyes off the Lord, we are literally comparing dust, because that's what we come from. Now, the interesting thing about dust is that we are simultaneously this mix of dirt and lowly, and it's not just that we're dust, it's that we're sinful dust too. Like, we all fell in the garden with Adam, and we're all sinful, so we're not even good dirt, right? We're bad dirt. And at the same time, we are dust that has been lifted up because God made us and he gave us his image and imprint. And so we are high and mighty dirt. Dignity and depravity. That is humanity. Dignity and depravity. The problem for us is that we tend to say only dignity, everybody else depravity. Dignity for us, depravity for the rest. And we begin to live with these false views of people. Again, that's how we do if our eyes are off the Lord. What do you do if you've been comparing dirt? Stop looking at the dirt. Look at the one who made it, right? Stop looking at other pieces of dirt and comparing yourself to them. Look at the Lord and see the Lord give dignity to humanity and see the Lord change the way that you view people. And if you want to do this the best way, look at the supreme human, Look at the Lord Jesus, who we know lived for all eternity at the right hand of the Father. And yet Paul tells us in one place that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus did, so that dirt like us might be lifted up, right? He became low so that he might come and lift us up out of the ash heap. And if we begin to see him, we can begin to call our comparisons what they are: sin. And we can repent from them and turn back to the Lord who made us and gives dignity to all humans. The Lord crushes our security that's outside of him. He crushes our overinflated sense of worth, and actually shows us that we're simultaneously much less worthy than we think and more worthy than we think. But he also kind of gets in our business. And this is the quit preaching and going to meddling section. Because the last section here gets into the things that they like, their preferences, their desires. And we can live consumed by having our senses satisfied. Third point. The thing that Israel loved most was being pampered. You can see it in verses 4 through 6. Look at the list. Look at how they care for themselves. They lie on beds of ivory, which were opulent in their day and in ours, probably acquired at the expense of the poor. They lay around on couches, idle, doing nothing. They feast from the best of the lambs and the calves. They sing songs, attempting to be like David, except they don't know David's God, which drives their singing, and so their songs have no substance. They're drinking lots of wine, we know, because it says they're drinking them in bowls, right? Don't pour me a glass of wine, pour me a bowl of wine. They're living a lifetime at the spa drunk. That's what Israel's doing. They're anointing themselves with the finest of oils. They've got everything they could possibly want, and they're singing, and it looks very festive. So let's just ask, is it okay to enjoy nice things? Can we have nice things and enjoy them? Or is God just anti-party? And he doesn't like it when we have fun? Because that's how you could read this, and you could be tempted to think that. The answer is you can enjoy nice things. Israel here is not being condemned because they had nice things to enjoy. That's not the source of their condemnation. The Bible's never anti-pleasure, as if some hard-nosed stoicism is the way forward for God's people. We just read Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, that says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoy him. Presbyterians using the word joy. Israel's not just enjoying nice things here. You can see verse 6 is the issue. While they're consumed with their own desires, they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Literally, it could be read, they are not made sick over the breaking of Joseph. The anointing with oil was part of their medicinal practice in the ancient Near East, and they have no problem anointing themselves with oils and taking care of their health needs and making sure that their bodies are feeling good. Meanwhile, they are not sick over the poor health of the people of God. They're living it up while their house is burning down. And it's interesting here that the Lord chose to say the ruin of Joseph. You could read that and just, you know, quick translation is the people of God, because that's what he means. It's the people of God. Joseph was one of the children of Israel, father of Ephraim and Manasseh. And in Genesis, you remember his story about how his brothers threw him in the pit and left him for dead, right? And it says, right after they threw him in the pit and left him for dead, the very next verse says, and they sat down to eat. So once again, here is Joseph, the people of God, being thrown into the pit and left for dead, while the rest of Israel, while the people who should care the most, are feasting and eating and celebrating. And what they're going to get for all of this is loss. When you pursue sensory pleasure at all costs, you end up losing everything. Verse 7, these notable men of the first of the nations who love the best and the first and the finest, they want primacy of all things, they will be first. They'll be the first to go into exile when Assyria shows up and destroys them. That's the first that they will be. These who stretch themselves out on couches in laziness and idleness will be stretched out in death. They will pass away. And they'll miss the bigger picture that God is making a body for himself and calls them to leave off caring for their physical bodies. They'll have their fill in this life and nothing but torment in the next. It's Jesus' parable of the poor man Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man goes to torment and poor Lazarus goes to the Father's side. And this is the danger for us, that we would be consumed by our consumption, right? That in our fatness and bliss, we would ride the ship of humanity into ruin. These are the sins of our day, outright hedonism, feeding our wants and desires. It's what defines humanity in the West. It's especially what defines prosperous, wealthy America. Hear me say that, and you might be tempted to think, okay, Hobie, you want me to feel bad for living in America and living in a place where we have plenty. And no, that's not it. It's not wrong to live in a place that has plenty. It's not wrong to live in a place where there's wealth and where there's material things and where life is generally good. That's not the issue. It's evil when it controls you. It's evil when it drives you. It's wrong when that's the goal of existence, is our pleasure. Here again, we see the issue. It's not having stuff. It's forgetting the God who gives you the stuff, right? That's the core issue. If you forget God, you'll be so consumed with having your senses satisfied that what else matters? If there is no God, if you forget him entirely, what is life but the pursuit of your desires, right? If there is no God, why do anything other than whatever feels right and good to you at the moment? I've never understood the Stoic philosophers of the Greek world who say that virtue and honor and self-sacrifice are worthy simply because they're virtue and honor and self-sacrifice. And the more miserable you make yourself, the better. I've never understood that. The Epicureans, on the other hand, that I get. Let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry, let's avoid all suffering at all costs because tomorrow we die. Now, that makes sense. If there's no God, those are your two choices, and you can pursue life however you want it. If there is a God, something has to change there. The dynamic is different. And if you're here and you're not a Christian yet, or you're not sure where you're at spiritually, or you have various and sundry doubts, this is my question for you. If there is no God, for what are you living besides your own desires? And are you willing to concede that if there is a God, that perhaps things have to change, that perhaps that discussion becomes different? See, the problem with us is not that we want too much stuff and that we want too many things and that our desires are just out of control, passionate. It's that they're, as C.S. Lewis says, too weak. We need to crave more than a full stomach and a full bank account and good health. Augustine said it this way, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God." C.S. Lewis' famous quote, you've read it probably 100 times if you've been here. You've probably heard it 100 times if you've been here. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We're far too easily pleased. And that's us. Far too easily pleased. You only need to look at Christ to understand this. The author of Hebrews says, of his death, think of this, Roman cross, the equivalent of an electric chair today. Of his cross, the author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross is about joy. How? The joy of obeying the Father, surely. The joy of having for himself a people redeemed and restored and forgiven. The joy of having a kingdom that can't be shaken, a new heavens and a new earth. The kingdom described as having wine flowing from the mountains and rich food and feasting and songs the like of which we've never heard nor sung. And if we come to him by faith, we find that deeper joys than we've ever known begin to awaken within us. Desires for deeper joys than we've ever even fathomed come into play in our lives. Soon, drink and sex and food and health are simply not enough. You were made for the Lord, and in Christ you have him. You can be forgiven of all the inordinate desires, and you can begin to enjoy him and the things that he enjoys. See, the problem for Israel is that They didn't care for the people of God because they cared so much for themselves. They were the anti-Acts 4. We just read that passage earlier about how the early Christians sold everything and took care of everyone's needs. It looks like a happy hippie commune, right? They are the opposite in Israel. That there is so little concern for anyone else and so self-consumed. But if you find yourself satisfied in who God is for you in Christ, you begin to love what he loves. You begin to love his people. And suddenly giving up your life for the sake of your brothers and sisters is not a sacrifice, it's life-giving. Suddenly giving your life away becomes the way to find life. Jesus says that in the Gospels, that you find your life by giving it away. That's the opposite of what we think. We think, hoard, 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 be the dragon, pile it all up, and enjoy it. And Jesus says, no, no, no. If you want to find real life, get rid of it all. Give it all away. And in the greatest trick, in some ways, you find life. That's the call for us. If you wonder how you could ever care for a church, if you wonder how you could ever give a rip about the institution or these people, if you ever wonder how you could call these people your family, I would argue that you really don't know satisfaction yet. Your senses have been dulled by lesser pleasures. You've been eating cheap chocolate when a rich feast is offered to you, and Jesus offers you more. And so come and give up your life. And he'll increase and you'll decrease, and the desires will be reordered, and you'll learn the power of asking for more. It took our three-year-old from Eastern Europe about 5 hours to learn how to tell us more in his Bulgarian tongue. It's the word oste. I'll never forget it. We heard it 1 billion times in that first 2 weeks. And even now, as he's learning English, he says with gusto, with a rolling R, more. We hear it again all the time. He's learned. And he's learned that when he asks for more, that's exactly what he gets. Could we learn that? Could we learn that there's more for us than the security that we're seeking, the sham of a castle that's actually crumbling? Could we learn that there is greater worth by being united to Christ than in the things that we prop ourselves up with? Could we learn that there are deeper pleasures than our stuff and our desires? Pleasures forevermore are at the right hand of the Father, because at the right hand of the Father, right now, at this moment, is a physical, risen Jesus. He's who we need. And so come to him and turn from the other things. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for your mercy and that you don't let us play around with trivialities. Thank you that you don't allow us to fiddle while Rome burns. Thank you that you're willing to upset us so that our desires might be reoriented properly, so that we might desire security and worth and even pleasure in the right ways in union with you, Lord Jesus. Help us not forget you. Help us not forget and go love the external things, but grant that we would find life in you and that all of our desires would find their proper ordering by union with you, Lord Jesus. Hear our prayers, we pray, in your strong name. Amen.